Good morning, friends, and welcome to worship. I pray that you've come today looking for an opportunity to give our God praise and to grow into a greater Christ-likeness. Now, before we begin, let me ask you a question today. When was the last time that you can remember really struggling with doubt? I'm talking about really struggling when you weren't sure about things that you knew that you could and should be sure of. Now, I want you to think about that in regards to your faith, what it means to be in the family of God. When was the last time that you struggled with what it means to be a Christian? And if you are a Christian, no doubt you know what I'm talking about. And if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps I'm meeting you at that fork in the road where you're now beginning to question. And maybe you're hearing God knocking at the door of your heart. Maybe you hear the Lord drawing you and you're beginning to doubt whether or not that's real. Well, you're in the right place if you're ready to talk about and deal with doubt. For you see, today we're going to continue on in our sermon series entitled Show and Tell, the Word of God. And we're going to focus on the first two accounts in our Bible cloth. We're going to deal with the reality of a spiritual realm. We're going to deal with the reality of there being a spiritual world all around us. Then, in this session today, we're also going to take a look at the biblical account of creation. And I just want you to know, here's the big idea today. If you doubt or disbelieve the biblical account of creation, then you are doubting and disbelieving the biblical Christ and Creator. His name is Jesus. It's that important that you not doubt, but instead walk by faith with and through the biblical account of the spiritual realm all around us and all that creation has brought to us through the one true Creator. You see, friends, if today you only realize that there is a spiritual realm and there is a created order, then we've not accomplished the goal. Because the goal today is that you and I will see in creation the Christ. His name is Jesus. That we will see in the reality of the spiritual realm, both in its present tense, its past history, and its future tense, that we see that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is before time, and he is the one who has given design and order to the spiritual realm. He is the King and the Sovereign over the spiritual realm. And he is the one who would love you and me enough to leave heaven, come down to this sin-soaked world and die on a cross, that you and I, the sinners who needed to be saved, could know him as Lord and receive his righteousness as those who he saves. All of this fits into the spiritual realm and the realities of a created order that was put in order by a loving Christ and Creator. Again, his name is Jesus. Now, for our time together today, we're going to use the text of Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. It's the literal opening of the Bible. But before we get into the text, I want to first challenge you. I warn you and I encourage you at the same time. I'm going to use a lot of media today, and I want you to put on your thinking cap. We're going to deal with the head that we may drill down into the heart and inspire and motivate the hands so that you, friend, if you are not yet a Christian, that you can learn the truth. We pray have your heart transformed and then live out the fruit of working hands for Christ. And if you are a Christian, then my prayer is today you will be informed and grow, inspected and refined, and inspired that you may be a witness that leads others to the glory and grace of our God. Amen. So let me ask you, when you hear the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What comes to mind? What do you hear? What do you know from those words, those inspired and perfect words? Let me remind you of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where we are told that all of Scripture, starting right here from the beginning, is God-breathed. It is perfect because it is God's word. It reveals for us God's will and God's ways because, again, it is God-breathed. So here, let me again repeat, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you doubt that statement of fact? Do you disbelieve? Or do you get great hope and encouragement from that truth, that you know that there is a living God, His name is Jesus, who is the creator of all things? Do you know this, or do you doubt this? Do you know it in your head, or do you know it in your heart? Do you live it out with your hands in a day in and day out kind of way? I pray that you do. I want to share with you as we open and begin a song and a music video that is designed to make you think. You're going to need to read and follow along, but I promise you'll be challenged and that you'll use this tool as a way of approaching the first opening words of the Bible to know and see that there is a spiritual realm. It's called spiritual warfare. There are literally angels and demons in battle on a regular basis. In the same way that we know we have a living God, we also know, per the word of God, that there is a real Satan, a real devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for souls to devour. Paul told the Corinthian church that he comes down at times disguised as an angel of light, and we ought not be surprised when his minions, his helpers, do the same thing. There are demons in this world. We're told in Ephesians 6, 10 and following to put on the full armor of God to do battle against the enemies of our souls that are not human beings, but those in the spiritual realm. The lies and the liars of the spiritual realm. Friend, I pray that you will see throughout Scripture Jesus oftentimes dealing with the demons and those that are demon-possessed. We know of these brothers of Sceva who literally get beaten by these demons. I pray that you don't doubt the reality of a spiritual realm. For you see, on the confidence of that truth, you can stand in Christ, in his armor, as a victor, as an overwhelming overcomer, Romans 8:37, one for whom the war has already been won. When Jesus said, "It is finished," this is in large part what he was telling us, is that the battles that are in the spiritual realm, the realities of spiritual warfare, they are real. And at the same time, there is victory in Jesus for everyone who knows him as Lord. Everyone that I would say, according to Genesis 1:1, has a biblical understanding and faith in the account of creation and the Christ who is our creator. Watch this and again, press into the questions and perhaps take this video to some of your skeptical friends. For you see, it is upon the truth of the beginning that we stand, and the rock of Christ is there for us to build upon. Amen and amen. Amen. Again, friends, it is the Word of God that gives us the truths about the will and the ways of God. In the beginning, God created. God created. This is the truth that no other belief system has, no other philosophy. There's no account in science that can match the truth of the living God and the living Word of God. Now, this again brings us to the focus on God. In the beginning, God. Well, if we talk about God, but we don't use the biblical account, we're in dangerous, dangerous waters. I've shared before that when you use God's vocabulary, but you don't use God's dictionary, you become God's adversary. When you use God's vocabulary, but you don't use God's dictionary, the Bible, you become God's adversary. Let me here again show you from a biblical perspective, that we're talking about Creator Christ, that when we talk about the spiritual realm, and when we talk about creation, we ought to be seeing Christ in and through it. And when we show and tell the world the story that is in the Bible from cover to cover, we're telling the world that it's all about Jesus. Watch this. Again, in the beginning, God. God is Jesus. Thank you.
This is Spoken Gospel. We're dedicated to seeing Jesus in all of Scripture. In each episode, we see what's happening in a biblical text and how it sheds light on Jesus and his gospel. Let's jump in. The opening chapters of Genesis talk about the creation of the world, but what they show us is how God is different from all the other gods of the ancient world, because the Jewish people weren't the only ones with a story about how the world was made. And one of the things that Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to do is set the one true God of the Bible apart from all the other false gods of pagan religions. You see, in other cultures' creation accounts, the gods do terrible, immoral things that cause the universe to be created almost by accident. The one true God of the Bible, however, creates the world on purpose, out of his purity, and simply by speaking his word. In pagan religions, different gods were over the sky and the sea and the land. The one true God of the Bible, however, is the maker of all of these. In pagan religions, humans are the result of, like, the gods' accidental actions. But the one true God of the Bible creates humans intentionally and makes them in his own image. Other creation myths from this time often portray women as less than men, or even as curses to men. But the God in Genesis creates both man and woman in his image. In fact, the only time God says something is not good in these first two chapters is when he says that it is not good for man to be without woman. Also, unlike the pagan gods who want nothing to do with humans, the one true God tells the first humans why they exist. You see, their purpose is to multiply and fill the earth. By doing so, they would take God's image that was in them and cover the whole world with his presence. All the while, they would be enjoying God's provision and presence in the garden. Finally, unlike the pagan gods of this age, who were always causing more trouble with their never-ending evil work, the one true God of the Bible rests after he has finished creating, because all his work is done. The opening of the Bible gives us a picture of the world and of a God unlike anything else that man-made religions could come up with. Remarkably, the New Testament takes it one step further. It tells us that everything we read about in Genesis was actually created by what it calls the Word of God, who became flesh in the person of Jesus. You see, the God who made humans in his own image is the God who came in the image of humans. God coming to us in flesh and blood is ultimately what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. You see, in every other religion, we are separated from God or the gods or the spiritual realm, and we must perform a certain set of rituals or good deeds in order to get to them. But in Genesis 1, we see that our God is different. He who made everything not only makes us in his image, but he makes himself into ours. He comes to us and fulfills the purpose that he gave to Adam and Eve so that we can return to the garden and be in God's presence. By doing so, God offers us the rest he experienced on the seventh day of creation, because all our work is complete in Jesus. I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you a God who is different from anything else in the universe, and that you would see Jesus as the Word who spoke all things into existence, who also became like us, so he might bring us into God's presence and fill the earth with his image.
Amen. Do you see, friends, that once again, we're seeing that from cover to cover, the Bible is telling the glory story of our God, that whoever, wherever, whenever we show and tell, especially from the beginning and then from here all the way through the scriptures, we need to understand and then share that this is all about Christ. We are doing what we are doing for the glory of God. I encourage you to read Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. And what you'll see is that we are here for the express purpose of bringing glory to God, that he's made all of us. Our purpose on this planet is to bring glory to God. So if we tell the account of the beginning, if we talk about the spiritual realm, if we point to creation and we get into some kind of debate that leaves Jesus and his glory out of the picture, then we've missed the picture. It's all about him. Now, I want to give you a little bit more perspective on the opening of Genesis. Here again, Genesis 1. And I'm going to use our friends at the Bible Project to help us get a closer look and to see that there's so much more going on here that is pointing us to the glory of God, to the sovereign plan of God, that when we talk about the spiritual realm, when we point to creation and all that is created, we should be talking about the glory of our God. We ought to be pointing people to the risen Lord. His name is Jesus.
The first book in the Bible is called Genesis.
And we're going to look closely at the first page of the book of Genesis. It's a carefully crafted narrative about God creating and ordering the whole cosmos.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say the heavens and the earth. In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather the land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
"And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss." What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
"And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters."
The Hebrew word for God's Spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "And God said," and then ends with the phrase, "And there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
Interesting. Let's see how that works.
Okay, so the first realm of order begins with light on day 1.
Ah, yes. "Let there be light."
This is God's own glorious light that fills and contains the darkness as he separates day from night. God's establishing the order of time.
Okay, and then on day 2, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." What's the vault?
In the ancient culture of the biblical authors, the sky was perceived as a solid dome that holds back waters. God's depicted here as splitting the chaos waters in half, above and below, which creates the realms of the sky and the seas.
And then on day 3, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear."
God is establishing the realm of the land, and it emerges out of the chaotic waters. And then there's a bonus creative act on day 3. God invites plants and fruit trees with seed to emerge out of the land.
Okay, so we've got the realms of time, the realm of the sky and the seas, and the land. And they all have order.
Right. Now, it's time to go back and fill these realms of days 1 through 3 with inhabitants. This is what happens on days 4 through 6.
So on day 4, "Let there be lights in the vaults of the sky."
God installs these lights, the sun, moon, and stars, as signs and symbols that reflect God's own light. He gives them his own royal power to separate day and night.
Then on day 5, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the land."
Yeah, these are the creatures that live in the waters below, and those that fly near the waters above.
Then finally on day 6, "Let the land produce living creatures."
They emerge up out of the ground to live on the land. And then, matching that bonus act of creation on day three, God makes a special land creature, human, or in Hebrew, Adam. Then, God provides all of those plants from day three as abundant food.
Now, over and over, God says what he created was good. But then, after making humans, God says that it is very good.
Yes, humanity is the climax of days 1-6, and their importance is explained in the first poem in the Bible.
So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
So humans come up from the ground like the other land creatures, but they're also more. They're God's image, which means that together, men and women embody and represent the Creator within his creation.
God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it," ruling over the creatures.
This is the purpose of being God's image, to oversee creation as God's partners and representatives in the world.
Very cool.
Now, after the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the key words of the opening line.
And so we're completed, the skies and the land, and all their inhabitants.
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days 1-6. It's the big climax.
And God completed on the 7th day the work which he had done. And he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the 7th day. And set it apart as holy.
So God rests on the 7th day. This is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the cosmos, comes to rest and dwell in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God lives with his people.
Now that phrase, "there was evening and morning," it doesn't appear on day 7.
That's right. The 7th day has no end. That's because Genesis 1 is describing God's ideal vision for the whole cosmos.
A place where God lives with his partners to rule the world in harmony forever.
Yes, the 7th day is the goal of creation. It's actually so important that the author of Genesis 1 has woven the number 7 into every part of the story. There are 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. There are 7 Hebrew words in the opening verse, and then 2 times 7 Hebrew words in verse 2. And then the statement about the 7th day has 3 lines of 7 words.
Wow. So the first page in the Bible is doing way more than just telling us how the world was made.
Right. Genesis 1 has been designed to show us that God's purpose is to share creation with his images so they can rest and rule it with him forever. And that purpose is what the rest of the biblical drama is all about.
Again, I say amen. I pray that as you see the hand of God throughout the Word of God, that you see in this writing a pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, that here you see that in all of creation, again, go back to John 1 and marry it up to Genesis 1, and you see that this is Jesus. John 1:18 in particular, he is Creator Christ, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that we see here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That is telling us all about Christ. It is the groundwork for the Christian faith. It is the beginning of the story that will find its fulfillment in the coming crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and don't miss this, and the coming back of Jesus the Christ. All of this begins right here. That's why we need to begin at the beginning. We need to understand what is being done and said right here. It is pointing us to the exclusive, only living God, Jesus the Christ. Now, I know that for some, there is still going to be a pesky, eternal, damnable doubt. And part of my hope today was to not only deliver divine truth, but to deal with devilish doubt. I pray that here today, that God is doing a work through the unpacking of his word, the simple truth that in the beginning, God created the heavens. We're told the heavens declare the glory of God. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all things. He created every aspect of reality. And herein, we find what for the Christian is in large part our peace. We rest in the truth that Christ is creator. We have our being built on the rock that is Jesus the Christ, that this knowing from the very beginning, before time began, that our Jesus is. He was, is, and will always be. This is the truth. In the beginning, God, Jesus, created the heavens and the earth, all things, all places. When Christ came, and he made it clear that he was fulfilling all of the prophecies. He is the one from the very beginning, right here. He is the creator. In Genesis 3:15, he is the promise keeper. We'll go next week and you'll see. He's the one from cover to cover that's being pointed to and lifted up. Friend, if you find yourself doubting, if you've dealt with doubt, if doubting Christ is something that you struggle with, again, here I pray, by seeing from the very beginning of God's word that this is truth in love, I pray that you'll be delivered from doubt, that the word of God, per the Spirit of God, amongst the family of God, will come and take up residence in you in a way that would bring to you the kind of transformation that a man named Thomas experienced in and through Jesus the Christ. And please notice, Thomas is one who had very close proximity and a lot of experiences with Jesus. But it wasn't until the risen Christ came back and captured his heart, rescued him, as we sung earlier in worship, rescued him by grace. Perhaps today is the day that you too, like Thomas, go from being a doubter to a divine child of God. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
Original Doubting Thomas. The one and only. It's probably about the only thing you know about me, except that I was an apostle. How I came by that nickname? We'll talk about that in a moment.
Jesus was on earth for about 40 days after his death. The Bible gives us precious little information about that time period. Most of that information is found in the Gospels. However, one passage in 1 Corinthians says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time.
The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are only mentioned in the list of the apostles. John calls me Thomas, also known as Didymus. Since Didymus means twin, you can infer that I was known to have a twin. John mentions me four other times, two before the resurrection, two after. The first time John mentions me is when Jesus was headed to bring back his friend Lazarus from the dead. I knew that it was the beginning of the end of Jesus' career, probably his life, because he was headed into the places that were controlled by his enemies, the Pharisees. In a show of bravery, I told the other apostles, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And we did go with him. Second time John mentions me was on the night of the Last Supper. Jesus said he was going away and that he'd come back to get us. When Jesus ended that statement by saying, "We knew the place where he was going," I was mystified. I had no idea what he was talking about. Where was he going? I blurted it out. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus replied with some of his most famous words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Third and fourth time John mentions me will become apparent as we go through the rest of my story. After he was resurrected, Jesus' first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. ironic. I guess he was rewarding her for her faithfulness. While we apostles had deserted him on the last night and day of his life, she had served him in his life and in his death. I was glad he gave her special recognition. I was also glad that he appeared to the other women that had served him in the same way. His next appearance was that same day on the road to Emmaus, where he talked with Cleopas and his companion. They're about 7 miles from Jerusalem when Jesus appeared. But they didn't recognize him, even though he talked with them. And Jesus told them all the things about himself in the Old Testament, and boom. They knew who he was. They rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles the good news. They arrived that evening. 10 of the apostles had already heard the good news from Mary and the women, and they knew that Jesus had already appeared to Peter. One apostle heard the news. He found another apostle. They found another. Scattered, hidden, all of us. But now we apostles gathered together. Behind locked doors, of course, because we were still afraid of the Jewish leaders. All 11 remaining apostles. Except one. Me. I'd gone to hide with my twin and his family. They were staying on the Mount of Olives and were preparing to go back home after Passover was finished. We were among the poor people, so I wasn't worried that the leaders would mistake my brother for me. Nobody knew where I was. Didn't hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the apostles, they felt safe behind their locked doors. Nobody could get inside without them knowing, and nobody. Except Jesus. He just appeared, stood there among them. Peter once walked on water. Yeah, this time he nearly walked on air. Everyone else was freaked out, scared out of their wits. They thought they saw a ghost. Peace be with you, Jesus said. Then he held out his hands and feet for them to see the nail holes, showed them the gash in his side where he'd been pierced with a sword. And they were overjoyed. They couldn't believe it was their Lord, so he solved the problem like any good Jew, with food. He ate a piece of fish. Later, he blessed them again and breathed the Holy Spirit on them. He said that they have the power to forgive sins or not to forgive them. And then he left. The apostles searched everywhere for me, finally found me. They couldn't wait to share the good news, but I would have none of it. I told them that I would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless I touched the holes in his hands and side. They understood my reticence to believe. They understood that the disappointment would be too much for me to take if they couldn't prove it to be true. We stayed together, the apostles, for the next several days. Every night, in the same house, behind locked doors. Exactly 1 week after the Lord had risen, still behind locked doors, praying to God, Jesus appeared among us, just as he had done the first time. Again, peace be with you, just as he had the first time. This time he walked over to me. Reach here with your finger and feel my hands, and reach here with your hand and thrust it into my side, and stop doubting. But believe. I went to my knees. My Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who don't see me and believe are blessed too. Now you know how I got my nickname. Doubting Thomas. Shortly after this appearance, we disciples hurried to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told us to go. We worshipped him, but some still doubted. I was not one of those doubters. while we were in Galilee, we spent a lot of time away from Jesus. I don't know what all he was doing during this time period, but there were many times we were left alone. The third time we saw Jesus was on the lake below the mountain. Now, Peter was feeling down because he kept thinking about how he had denied Jesus on the last night of his life. Peter decided to relieve his anxiety the same way men have always done. Go fishing. Get in the middle of a lake and think about nothing for a while. Well, sounded like a good idea, so Nathaniel, James, John, two others, and I decided to go with them. Zebedee loaned us a boat, and we were on our way. And like happens to many fishermen, we fished all night and caught nothing.
Nothing.
I know, we were fishing to get away from it all, but we were still perturbed that we caught nothing. After all, Peter, James, and John made their livings fishing on that lake before they followed Jesus. As we rowed toward the shore, we saw a man standing there on the edge. Dawn was just breaking, so it was still too dark to recognize people on the shore. We heard, "Friends, didn't you catch any fish?" Peter was like, "How does he know?" He wanted to curse at him like he would have in the old days. Instead, we just said, "No." "Well, throw your nets on the right side of your boat. You'll find some." Now, Peter was, about to explode. Not only had he failed to catch fish, here was some nobody on the shore trying to tell him, an expert, how to catch fish. And the same time it took for him to decide to go ballistic or not, the nets hit the water on the right side of the boat. Nathaniel and I had thrown them in. We weren't fishermen. We didn't know it was foolish to throw the nets in one more time. He snickered as the nets sank, but his eyes bugged out when we couldn't haul the nets up because they were buckling from the overload of fish. And finally, John said, "So quiet.
Is the Lord."
Splash. I mean, not even a second later, it was Peter in the water, frantically swimming to shore to see Jesus. And Peter helped us drag the nets in, where there were 153 large fish. Jesus had already built a charcoal fire, cooked our breakfast, and ate with them. Imagine that. Seven apostles and Jesus sitting around a campfire eating fresh fish. Dawn breaking over the Sea of Galilee. I can still smell it. Hear it. And the peace. I never wanted that moment to end. Especially not the way that it did. "Simon, son of John," said Jesus, looking at Peter, using his first name, "do you unconditionally love me with deep devotion much more than all these things?" Peter squirmed as he sat on a log. We all squirmed for him. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Feed my lambs." "Simon, son of John, do you unconditionally love me with deep devotion?" Again, Peter squirmed like a kid caught stealing a cookie. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Take care of my sheep." "Simon, son of John, do you love me like a brother?" Busted. Yeah, Peter knew he was busted. Jesus knew that Peter wasn't willing to commit himself wholeheartedly, but Jesus also knew that Peter soon would. "Lord, you know all things. I love you like a brother. Feed my sheep." And with that, we all knew that Jesus had forgiven Peter for his three denials and had reinstated him as leader of our group. I mean, Jesus did so many things during his life and resurrection that all the books in the world couldn't tell of him. John and the other gospel writers wrote down what they could, and it was enough that anyone who believes them can believe and have life in his name. During the 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, many of whom lived for decades afterward and were willing to tell anybody who would listen about Jesus. As Jesus taught me, though, those who are witnesses for Jesus without seeing them are blessed too. You, that's you, you are blessed every time you are a witness for Jesus. One of the last things Jesus said in Galilee, we were on the mountain where he told us to go. It was there that Jesus gave instructions to all Christians for all ages. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. There's never a clearer instruction to eyewitnesses and to you, the blessed, who believe without having seen.
Amen. I love that ministry. Yes, it's a dramatization and they take some liberty, but I think they really get at the heart of what it is to understand these dynamics, especially the divine dynamics of the miracle of grace, the work of Jesus the Christ, literally transforming a heart, as opposed to the devilish work of doubt. That doubt that tends to divide and deceive. I said to you last week, we have to deal with the doubt, the division, and the disobedience, and we do that with truth and love. And here you see it from the very beginning in the spiritual realm, throughout the beginning of creation, and then all that the created order has brought to be. We see the glory of our God. We see the plan of our Lord. We see Jesus the Christ on display. Friend, I pray that when you think about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I pray that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can see how this breadcrumb trail goes from the blueprint of the Bible to the very bullseye of your heart in and through Jesus the Christ and Christ alone. For you see, it's in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we are told that once we are in Christ, when you believe and receive the miracle of Jesus, the one true Messiah, and become a missionary who lives on mission, then you, friends, are a new creation. That's what the Word of God says. You are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Now take this all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And here again, that in Christ, as a saved sinner, one captured by grace, that if and when you will have that miraculous victory in Jesus, then you too will be brought back metaphorically to Genesis 1:1, and you will become a new creation, that you will have the very righteousness of Christ. That's God's word, God's promise, God's fulfillment to you and through you. That you can be a new creation. The old will be gone, the new will come. You will go from being a wretch on your way to hell to being gifted the privilege of being a minister of reconciliation, an ambassador for Christ, one in whom the very righteousness of Christ resides. He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. All of this built on the truth of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, his name is Jesus, created the heavens and the earth, everything that we know to be reality. And in this created order, there is a call to Christ, an acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those that he has chosen, there will be a miraculous work that will take a wretch and turn us into worshipers as we live on mission for our Messiah. Oh, friend, I pray this is you. I pray that this is your heart's desire. I pray that as you hear the truth and love of God and His Word, that you will believe that in the beginning, and there was an order to that beginning, there was begun a plan of God that involves King Christ, crucified, risen, resurrected, and ascended Jesus, calling His children to come home, to believe and receive, to repent and relent of those sins, and to come live the glory story of the gospel as the very family of God. I pray that you have come to hear and to heed the word of God, and that you've surrendered to victory, and that you will hear and see all of the evidences of God and His word, and that you'll respond appropriately. If there's anything that I can do to help you in that journey, if there's anything that I can do, or the family of God, the Bridge family, can do to help you to begin and to step into this journey with Jesus, please let us know. Please let us know. Those that have been captured by grace live in large part to bring glory to God by helping others to surrender to this same victory. He loves you. His name is Jesus, and you can trust Him from beginning to end. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord, I pray that you've done a work here today through the truth and love of your word from the very first words of the Bible all the way to the very end. May each one within the sound of my voice come to know that you are the one true God of the universe, that you are the one true way, truth, and life, and that there is no way to eternal life except through you. Oh, may each one that hears this word today cry out to you. Oh, Lord, please, please, please save the souls of those who think that they can find you through praying to saints or some other twisted, perverted understanding. Lord, anyone who is lost in the lies of religion or spiritualism, I pray that they will break down here today because they will have heard you knocking at the door of their heart. May they cry out to you, Jesus, and may each one find the glory story of the gospel to be made true and alive in them through the miraculous work of your Spirit. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
all throughout my history. Your faithfulness has walked beside me. The winter storms made way for spring. In every season, from where I'm standing, I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. I see your promises in fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. Help me remember when I'm weak. Fear may come, but fear will leave. You lead my heart to victory. You are my strength, and you always will be. I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my life. I see your promises in fulfillment all over my life, all over my life. See the cross, the empty grave, the evidence is endless. All my sin rolled away because of you, oh Jesus. See the cross, the empty grave, the evidence is endless. All my sin rolled away because of you, oh Jesus. Oh, I see the evidence of your goodness.
Fleshed out the wonder of life. And as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. The planets form. And if the stars were made to worship, so alive, I can see your heart in everything you make. Every burning star, signal, fire, grace. And if creation sings your praises, so will I. Don't speak in vain, no syllable empty or void. For once you have spoken, all nature and science follow the sound of your voice. And as you speak, 100 billion creatures catch your breath, evolving in pursuit of what you said. And if it all reveals your nature, so alive, I can see.
Clearly chose surrender, so will I.
side. You're the